I really feel compelled. I debated whether or not I should say this, but I'm going to. I really felt like in that last song, at least, I should go get some s'mores and somebody should build a campfire and we should all sit in the circle and confess. I don't know. Some of you get that, some of you don't. I told you last week that my good friend Steve was going to be here to preach, and further, I told you how much I was looking forward to being here to hear Steve preach. Long story short, he had a medical issue that necessitated taking several days off, and he was so sorry that he couldn't preach here today. Now, for the record, I don't think that I should apologize for preaching today. I assured him that you guys were used to a second stringer most weeks, so it would be fine. A friend of mine posted the following recently. It was a post from someone else who had shared it, and this is how it reads. It says, "A tidal wave of pastor resignations is coming in 2022, but that wave can be greatly lessened by the most powerful gift a congregation can give, the ministry of encouragement." Now, for the record, I'm a big fan of encouragement. You guys are a great encouragement, by the way. Don't change that. But it made me sad when I thought about what this person said, and I thought about pastors deciding to quit. And then I was thinking about all of the pastors in the various churches that I know. And the truth is, I know, to use my son's word, I know there are some janky pastors, and there are some janky churches, but there are a lot of really good pastors and a lot of really good churches. And while in some places for this last year and a half, things have gone crazy, in a lot of churches like this one, we've been able to walk through all of this together, unified around the gospel of Jesus. We've had some challenges, but we've met those challenges together. And not once in all of that did I think about walking away. So encouragement is good, but encouragement can't keep someone in ministry because encouragement didn't put someone in ministry in the first place. A friend of mine was talking about ministry and COVID and all the political stuff and the social upheaval. He was talking about all that the other day, talking about how much this has negatively affected so many people and how ministries have changed and people have changed. And I thought, and please don't think I'm arrogant when I say this, COVID didn't change me a bit. It hasn't changed me. Now, we've had to do some things differently, but I didn't get all weirded out about that. There was never a moment that I woke up in the morning thinking, I don't know if God can handle this or not. I was thinking about that conversation, and even as I was, another friend responded to the original post that I mentioned a moment ago, and I loved what he said. Listen to this. He wrote, "I believe pastors are trained to deal with issues. Pastoral theological education presses us into God's Word, which is sufficient for anything we face in ministry. The past 18 months have been intense, absolutely. But the particular circumstances we're facing should be manageable. Is it easy? No. Are people going to respond biblically to pastoral leadership? Not always, and certainly not during tense times. But let's not forget that leaders in every sector are facing the same challenge. Pastors must demonstrate resilience, for if not, secular leaders operating without the aid of the Holy Spirit and God's Word will end up showing more fortitude in their responsibilities than we are. Remember, God's provision is absolutely sufficient for any time of pastoral service. To be clear," my friend continues, "I'm not insensitive to the plight of pastors. I am one. Congregations should recognize the need for their support to be communicated to pastors. If, however, pastors are resigning and walking away from pastoral service, there are deeper issues with said pastors than simply the lack of congregational encouragement." And to that, I would say a hearty amen. Simon Peter would have said, "So let me get this straight. You guys didn't get to meet together for 4 or 5 weeks in person, but everybody in your church that had a television or a computer, and everybody in your city that had the same, in fact, everybody in the world that had access to that kind of technology, they were still able to hear the Word of God proclaimed week after week after week." I suspect he would shake his head in disbelief at the churches of today. Paul would have said, "So let me get this straight. You guys were asked to wear a mask for a little while, like everybody else in the city was asked to do? And then he'd probably say something like, call me when you're beaten and left for dead because of the gospel. Amen. Truth is, Christians need some perspective. Can I get a witness? Amen. Christians need some perspective. And this morning, Paul is going to give us a bit of that, I hope. So we continue our trek through 1 Corinthians today, and we're in the fourth chapter, beginning with the first verse, called to be saints together, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading with verse 1. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Called to be saints together. We've got a lot of real estate to cover, so let's get to it. First of all, Christians need reminders, as we noted, regarding perspective. Christians need reminders regarding perspective. Look with me, please, once again at verse 1. This is how one should regard us, Paul writes, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul reminds the believers at Corinth that they were to view those in church leadership a certain way. Now, let me be quick to say, we're talking about some different layers here, and we have to sort of peel back a bit of this to make it understandable for our purposes today. Paul was an apostle. That's very different than a local church pastor. That's very different than a regional bishop or district superintendent, as some denominations might have. And while I think there is most certainly a big difference between the first century apostles and pastors of today, it is in fact legitimate to carry over the example of conduct from the apostles that ought to be, should be part of the DNA of church leaders today. So we're not the same things. Apostles and local church pastors, we're talking about a couple of different things. But much of the integrity, much of the studious nature of the apostles in terms of their understanding what God's Word was all about, all those kinds of things should be part of the DNA of church leaders today. Here's what I mean. Paul said that he and his compadres were to be regarded as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Church leadership today ought to also be seen as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The language that Paul uses here is beautiful. It's very telling. The word translated servant refers to under rowers, which was descriptive of the galley slaves on a ship. Suffice it to say, these people, these galley slaves in a ship, they were not the ones calling the shots. They weren't the big deal. Suffice it to say, they were not the people in charge. They were doing the hard work. They were propelling the ship forward, but there was no glory in that which they were doing. They were perhaps out of sight, but they were working very hard. Church leadership in Paul's day and in our day as well ought to be comprised of servants. People who lead churches ought to be servants, not people who think they're king, but rather people who want to serve and introduce people to the one who is the real king, that is Jesus. We're to be the under rowers, not the masters. One of my favorite theologians, Kenneth Copeland, in case you're watching and you don't know me, that was a joke. Anyway, Kenneth Copeland, the wild-eyed evangelist from Texas, made international news again recently because of what he said about needing yet another plane. Now, in case you don't know this, this is documented. In fact, I use citations and footnotes in my sermons. I can tell you where this came from. First of all, bear in mind, Kenneth Copeland already owns a fleet of private jets. Kenneth Copeland owns an airport. I mean, like what every pastor needs, right? An airport. You guys okay? Listen, I don't own an airport, so don't be mad at me. Previously, Copeland said he needed a private jet to avoid demons on commercial flights. Now, I've been on commercial flights. I think there probably are some demons. I've sat next to some of them sometimes. But now he's saying that he needs another plane because commercial flights are requiring masks and vaccinations. Then he said that the vaccination push is the mark of the beast. And then he said it wasn't the vaccination push per se that was the mark of the beast, but he really didn't clarify what he was talking about. So I'm going to go out on a limb and say he didn't clarify what he was talking about because, frankly, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, my point in bringing this up, let me be clear, has absolutely nothing to do with masks and vaccines. I will leave that to the guys at Burger King to figure out. You want to know what's going on in the community? You go to Burger King, you know? It has everything, however, to do with church leadership and how we're to function, as well as how church leadership, especially those charged with preaching the Word of God, are supposed to be at least knowledgeable about the Scripture itself. Now, granted, church leaders, whether you're a senior pastor, associate pastor, preacher, whatever it is, we don't know everything there is to know about the Bible, even though we've read it. We don't know everything there is to know. Even some things we've known, we may not remember at any given moment, and that's becoming more and more true as time goes on. I've said for years, some of you guys know this, I don't play Bible trivia. Don't ever invite me to your house to play Bible trivia. I'll play Monopoly, and I'll love it, and I'll beat you, and I'll feel good about it. And you'll question my salvation, but I'm not playing Bible trivia. And I don't play Bible trivia because I'm afraid I will forget that it's on the south side of the court of the tabernacle that the hangings of the fine twined linen were supposed to be 100 cubits long, Exodus 27. I'm scared to death. I might mess up and say 50, and then I'd have to resign in disgrace. But we're supposed to know, listen, if you're in church leadership, you're supposed to know the Scripture. When I read the article about Kenneth Copeland, I thought, if only he would have sat through our Wednesday night study, How to Interpret the Bible. And I'm not even kidding. I'm not kidding at all. We were on part three last Wednesday, and we've been talking about for 3 weeks, how to interpret the book of Revelation. And all I can say about the way Kenneth Copeland deals with these sorts of things, and I'm being as kind as I can be, I'm a pastor after all, I have to be kind. Kenneth Copeland is experiencing hermeneutical schizophrenia. I'm serious. It makes no sense what he says about that. So you know how it works. Something happens on the world scene and everybody thinks it's the end. Jim Baker has made another fortune, second time around, another fortune selling rations for the apocalypse. And what happens? People read something and they think it's the end. Somebody will watch the evening news and I'll get an email the next morning, "Pastor, I saw where there's a missile pointed at Israel. I guess this is the end." And yet, we're still here, aren't we? We're still here. Some of us are still here, aren't we? One of the things that we talked about last Wednesday night in our class was the fact that what I call the newspaper approach always assumes that we must be living in the last Christian generation. But listen, that's been going on for generations. So everybody reads the newspaper and they say, well, this must be it, right? This has to be the end. After all, this has never happened before. This has to be the end, right? And by inference, when people maintain this sort of newspaper approach, it also implies that God wasn't speaking mainly to the first century Christians, but had the current generation of Christians in mind when the book of Revelation was written, I suspect. If we would take a survey, we would find that every generation of Christians for the last 2,000 years has thought they were the last generation of Christians and the world would come to an end during their time in it. And yet, We're still here, aren't we? Well, I certainly think it is God's prerogative to bring this world to its appropriate end at any time. And there are some mornings I say Jesus sooner rather than later would really be cool. I would simply say, I don't head to the bunker in my basement every time I read something about the Middle East. Okay, I don't have a bunker in my basement, people. One day, though, listen, one day, it's going to happen. One day, Jesus will return. But in the meantime, I'm staying out of the bunker. I'm going to save my Jim Baker rations for another day. To the point, church leaders are supposed to be servants. Paul reminds the people at Corinth, they're supposed to be like the under rowers, galley slaves, doing the hard work of propelling the ship. Remember? I'm just telling you, it makes me ill when I think of some men who pass for being preachers and pastors these days and ask people for jets and airports. Now, I know that's nothing new. I know that. It just seems like it's a bigger deal because these days we have worldwide knowledge of that. We find out about all of this sort of thing. There's national media exposure. We hear more about it. But we need reminders, brothers and sisters, so that we'll have the right perspective. Paul says the apostles, and remember now, we're carrying over the sentiment to even more church leadership at this point, are to be servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The English Standard Version utilizes the word stewards here. There are other translations, such as the Christian Standard Bible, that will utilize the word managers. The takeaway is that the steward or the manager was responsible for the master's entire household. It was, in fact, a heavy responsibility he was given. The word translated stewards is common in the New Testament. It designated a housekeeper or someone who would serve as an overseer. Oftentimes, the responsibility was given to a slave. So the slave to the master would be the overseer, the steward, the manager of the entire household. He was charged with providing the establishment of a large estate with food and all things needful. But here's the key. He was responsible not to his fellows, but to his Lord, to his master. Now, when we see the word Lord, that we're not talking about God. We're talking about a human master. To the point, Christian leaders are to be servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We're not to be managers of our own kingdom. We're not to be enamored with our own ministries, our own reputation. Our concern is supposed to be for stewarding, managing the mysteries of God while we're serving the Lord Jesus. Under rowers, remember? As John MacArthur notes, the word mysteries in the New Testament is used to refer to divine revelation previously hidden. Here the word is used in its broadest sense as God's full revealed truth in the New Testament. So you see where this is going? My point is, guys like Kenneth Copeland are more concerned with managing their fleet of planes than managing the truths of the Scripture. And Paul would say Christians need reminders regarding perspective. So not only do we need reminders regarding perspective, secondly, I want you to recognize this morning, Christians need reminders regarding faithfulness. Verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found, say this word with me, faithful. One more time, faithful. Let me hear everybody say it. Come on, work with me. You guys stay with me. We'll go faster. Okay? Say the word faithful. Ready? Faithful. It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. The steward or the manager's main task was to be found faithful in carrying out his duties. That's it. That's it. But that's a lot. That's a heavy responsibility. The main thing was to be found faithful in taking care of what had been entrusted to him. That's it. But that's a lot. I'm so grateful, by the way, for people here who oftentimes ask me how they might pray for me. I really appreciate that. And just like you guys, when asked, I might say something like, pray for my family, or I might mention some particular challenging situation that we're facing. I might say, you know, pray that Lori finds a good spouse someday, something like that. But most often, when people ask that question, Ken, how could I pray for you? I respond by saying, pray that I will remain faithful. Pray that I will remain faithful. In other words, pray that I don't mess all this up. That I will be the right kind of steward with that which God has entrusted to me. I know me. I need prayer. We all need prayer. So if you want to pray, pray that we'll be found faithful. And the truth of the matter is, if I will have people pray that I'll be the right kind of steward with what God has entrusted to me, if I do that, the rest of my life will either be fine or it won't. And in either case, it won't matter as much as maintaining faithfulness. Your number one priority in life is to maintain faithfulness to Christ. And if you do that, whether life is smooth or bumpy or whatever, all the rest is secondary. Years ago, I heard my pastoral hero, Dr. Adrian Rogers, say something along the same lines. Someone asked him what he wanted most out of life, and Dr. Rogers said something like, I want to finish well. He was 72 years old when I saw it. He said, I want to finish well. Man, I couldn't agree more. So Christians need reminders regarding perspective. Christians need reminders regarding faithfulness. Thirdly, Christians need reminders regarding accountability. Verse 3, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Christians need reminders regarding accountability. Here Paul introduces three key thoughts: judging by others, judging himself, and being judged by God. Judging by others, judging himself, and then being judged by God. In the final analysis, Paul's ultimate motivation was knowing that one day, after it was all said and done here, Paul knew one day he would give an account before God. As David Pryor notes, verse 4 is of special interest. The first part can be interpreted like this. In other words, Paul is saying, my conscience says nothing against me, but I have not been justified on that basis. In other words, even if I can't think of something for which I'm guilty, I'm not justified just because my conscience is clear. Paul knew his own thoughts, and even the verdict of others about his life could not comprise the primary court to whom he would one day answer. Now, I don't want to spend more time on this than necessary, but suffice it to say, Greek and Roman philosophers regarded conscience as passing final judgment on a man. In other words, they thought a person's conscience was the big deal. Have you been around people enough to recognize the faulty nature of that kind of a view? They thought the conscience would take care of things. Paul is clear in saying that about judgment, it's not the conscience, it's not everybody else. Paul says only God can do that. Remember how we noted a moment ago that the steward was responsible not to his fellows, not to his colleagues or his peers, but rather to his Lord? When I was in the middle of preaching the series, Elephants in the Room, you guys remember that long, arduous journey? I had friends ask me why I was doing that. Now, you may recall that prior to that, we had worked through all of Matthew's gospel. And some things had been building up in the culture that I felt like needed to be addressed. And in our Elephant series, we talked about many of those things. Remember, we talked about the authority of the Bible, sanctity of life, marriage, singleness, gay marriage, divorce, remarriage, cohabitation, gambling, depression, suicide, resurrection, heaven, hell, homosexuality, racism, sexism, gender bending. We talked about money and giving, church discipline, as well as discipline from God. We talked about social media and how we speak, creation versus evolution, eternal security, what it means and what it doesn't. We talked about wisdom for dating and grief and attitude in the midst of challenging times. We even talked about politics. Wasn't that fun? We talked about gluttony, so you can never say that you never heard a Baptist preacher preach about gluttony. I did. We talked about capital punishment, pornography, burial versus cremation, and then we talked about alcohol and marijuana, and then the pandemic hit. Well, the Missouri Baptist Convention was gracious and worked with me to publish the book. A lot of you guys are familiar with that, Elephants in the Church. And when that came out, and even in the midst of preaching all of that, I had friends that said, Ken, are you crazy? What in the world is wrong with you? Are you crazy? Why would you talk about that stuff? Aren't you worried about your job? And I said, to answer the first question, no, I'm not crazy. Secondly, I never said I wanted to talk about it, but it needed to be discussed because Christians need a defense for what we believe. Thirdly, absolutely not. I'm not worried about losing my job. I probably said something like, look, Nimrod, now I know who's read the Old Testament. But I probably was thinking, the people I pastor actually believe the Bible. I didn't say it with the Nimrod thing, but why in the world, think about this, why in the world would I want to pastor a group of people who would want to fire a pastor for telling the truth? Hello, if that ever happens, I'm going to get on a plane with Kenneth Copeland. The point is, while I certainly have enough sense to know, and please hear me, I have sense enough to know I am accountable and willingly so to the people who comprise First Baptist Church. I'm accountable to you, voluntarily so. But in an even greater way, I'm accountable to the God of the people of First Baptist Church, and that's the way it must always be. So Christians need reminders regarding perspective. Christians need reminders regarding faithfulness. Christians need reminders regarding accountability. Fourthly and finally, Christians need reminders regarding commendation. We need reminders regarding commendation, verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. We need reminders regarding commendation. One thing here that is so beautiful is this. In this passage, we get to see the freedom with which we can minister for Christ. To say Paul was a man with a past would be an understatement. Listen, if you had been alive during the days of Paul and you had walked into a room and Paul was there at the party, you would have left. To say that he was a man with a past would be a gross understatement. Paul was involved ultimately with the serial killing of Christians. And for some reason, we have a tendency to kind of whitewash that. Christian people died because of what Paul did. Paul admits that very thing in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He talks about having such a terrible past. He speaks openly of his persecution of Christians. But please notice this. Again, in verse 4, Paul is able to say, and let this sink in, I am not aware of anything against myself. Can you say that? I can't think of anything against myself. Paul says that. Paul could say that. Why? Because he knew he was the recipient of the great grace of God. He was forgiven. Paul knew he had been set free. He was born again. Paul knew he would be trading condemnation for commendation. How beautiful is that? How liberating is that? How freeing is that? Paul knew, please don't miss this, Paul knew that the judgment of man did not matter. Ultimately, the judgment of God was paramount. And because of grace, because of Christ, Paul knew he had been declared justified before God. Listen to me. Some of you guys need that reminder. Huh? Some of you guys need that reminder. You need the reminder that whatever you did 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 plus years ago, if it's under the blood, you're forgiven. You've been set free. You're a new creation. Your past is past. You are a new person in Jesus. You can walk in the light. Don't let the powers of darkness keep you in the darkness. You can walk in the light. Why? Because on the bill of your sin, Jesus has marked paid in full, signed in blood. It's a done deal. You're forgiven. Do you hear me? You're free in Christ. That's better than that jet Kenneth Copeland's going to purchase. There's a day of reward, a day of commendation coming for the Christian. And what is both beautiful and, dare I say it, maybe somewhat scary about this fact is that the commendation, as I understand it, from Paul's words, won't be just about what we've actually done. The commendation will also be for the purposes of the heart. That is, the inner motivation, the attitude behind what we've done. Most of you know by now that Bob Irwin, a faithful servant of our church, one of our deacons, went to be with Jesus last week. And I know that you guys join me in praying for Carolyn and their family. We're going to have Bob's celebration of life here on Tuesday. Anyway, my staff was talking about Bob last week, and we were all reminiscing together about what a great man he was. We were talking about, and I think this is okay to say this, no disrespect at all, we were talking about the funny ways that Bob did things. Now, those of you that know Bob know what I'm talking about. Bob, during Sunday school hour, would walk into a Sunday school classroom carrying a clipboard or something, carrying that around, and he'd walk in and he'd look around. Then he'd go, And then he'd turn and walk out. Nobody ever knew why he was there. He just had a funny way about him. No disrespect. I loved Bob. You guys loved Bob. Bob loved Jesus. And Bob loved this church. I'm going to talk about that Tuesday in some ways that you don't even know about. But I said to a couple of people later that one thing that stood out about Bob, and I've preached a lot of funerals, and you can't say this all the time, but one thing that stood out about Bob was not just that he would literally do anything for anybody, anytime, and he really would. He would be in the middle of eating dinner, the phone would ring, and Bob would put the phone down and go take care of what needed to be taken care of, and then he was worried because he had left his phone at home and nobody could get in touch with him. But here's the key. Not just that he would do anything for anybody, anytime, but here's the key. Bob never sought recognition for doing anything. Never. In fact, some of the key ministries of which he was a part, when the time came for recognizing those leaders and those who worked in that, which is completely legitimate, Bob would say, I don't want my name in that list. I don't want anybody to say anything about me being a part of that. Now, why would I mention that? What's the big deal about that? Bob understood what Paul is saying here. We do what we do for the glory of God, not for the praise of man, and not even for the satisfaction of self. So for the believer, and this is good news, commendation awaits. Paul knew that. Bob knows that. I hope you do too.